This morning, we turn in the third chapter of Jonah on this third week of our series, Walking Through This Book. We read verses from chapter 3, verse 1, through the third verse of chapter 4. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days' walk across. Jonah began to go into the city. Going a day's walk, he cried out, 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, no human being or animal, no herd or flock shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands, and who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What is the purpose of grace? It's a question that's been swirling in my mind as I've been reading and rereading the book of Jonah. What is the tangible, the practical, the seen impact of grace? Can you see it at all? Because the more I read Jonah's story, the more I am convinced that its theme is the confounding, unnerving, and even infuriating grace of God. For a preacher who has staked my life's work on the gift and goodness of God's grace, this story raises some troubling realities about the vast chasm separating what we might want grace to mean and what Scripture teaches us about it. What if grace is both gift and charge? Something we receive and something we are commanded to offer. The third chapter of the book of Jonah begins with familiar words for those of us who've been following this story of call and resistance. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. We've seen this play before back in chapter 1. But this time, perhaps still drying out from his deep sea adventure, Jonah goes to Nineveh. Well, I take that back. Jonah's body goes to Nineveh. His heart isn't in it. We know this because he preaches a terrible sermon. All judgment and no forgiveness, just 8 words of pure threat and damnation. And with that weak, half-hearted attempt, Jonah closes his folder, gathers up his notes, and takes his seat. My work here is done. Verse 5 seems almost comically out of place. The people of Nineveh believed God, not Jonah, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth. But that's not enough in this story. The story piles on Jonah. The king repents. The leadership of the city repents. The animals repent. Can you imagine covering a pig with sackcloth? The narrative wants this point made abundantly clear. Nineveh got the message. They turned from evil, they prayed for forgiveness, and God forgave them. The city is spared. People and animals are saved. Grace abounds. Jonah's 8-word sermon has more impact than a Billy Graham crusade. It's a stunning, almost unbelievable success in any estimation. Well, any estimation except one. Remember, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. It's a word that claims us, that calls us, that changes us. And Jonah needs to speak these words as much as the Ninevites need to hear them. Jonah does not have any problem believing the success of his prophetic proclamation to the people of Nineveh. It is precisely what he feared would happen. God would be a God of grace and mercy, abounding in steadfast love, ready to relent from anger, always eager to forgive. This is precisely what Jonah knew would happen, precisely why he got on the boat to Tarshish in the first place. He didn't want to see God's grace extended to his enemies, and so now Jonah throws a temper tantrum that would make any 3-year-old unjustly denied a popsicle proud. He unleashes all he has on God, berating the creator of the universe for being so filled with steadfast love, so quick to forgive. And he ends with dramatic flair, "God, I would rather die than see these evil people forgiven. Take me now." I imagine kicking and screaming was involved. What happened here? What are we to make of Jonah's outrage? Surely grace must be a good thing. Surely grace is a gift to be celebrated and welcomed. Surely grace is always good news, right? Well, that depends. Here's what I think is happening in this morning's scripture. Jonah was surely well acquainted with this God of grace and mercy, but he understood this God as his God. Jonah wanted some parameters around grace. He wanted clarity about the boundary lines of mercy. After all, if Nineveh can be spared, is there any limit to God's grace? Save that question for next Sunday. I wanted you to hear the story from Acts 10 this morning as further evidence that this is a timeless conundrum. Is grace always good news? Just before the passage Jen read, the Apostle Peter has a vision from God and an encounter with a Roman officer that totally transform his perception of God's grace. Here's how it happens. An angel of God visits a man named Cornelius, a Roman centurion and shockingly a Gentile. At the very same time, Peter is given a vision that utterly disrupts his carefully constructed categories of cleanliness. And then the two men meet, and Peter gives this testimony. You yourself know that it is unlawful for me, a Jew, to associate with or visit you, a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. Then Peter preaches a sermon. It represents his stunned reaction to the experience. It may seem natural now to repeat those words that begin Peter's sermon. I understand that God shows no partiality, but please do not miss the radical change that those words represent for Peter. Peter has spent his entire life believing that God does show partiality, that this God is his God. Partiality to the chosen people of Israel, partiality to the inner circle of disciples, partiality to those born under the promises of God, given the law and the covenant, partiality to those who make it to church every Sunday, remember the Bible stories, can repeat chapter and verse. Peter's most deeply held conviction was of a God who was absolutely devoted to one group of people, specifically Peter's group of people. And now this devout man has been utterly changed. His sermon represents the change, this radical message of God's limitless mercy. As Peter speaks, the Spirit of God descends on all who hear, Jew and Gentile, insider and outsider, believer and skeptic, clean and unclean, sophisticated and simple, all of them. Luke, our storyteller, puts it this way: the believers who had come with Peter were astounded because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. Even them? Yes, even them. All the barriers and restrictions are no match for God's radical acceptance. Peter asks rhetorical questions. Who are we to say no when it's so clear the Spirit of God has already said yes? How can we withhold the waters of baptism from those whom God's Spirit has already claimed? And so they are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and the church is set on a new course of inclusion. And as you can imagine, not everyone was happy about this redirection. Peter had to answer for his actions before the church council. Not everyone was celebrating. Why not? Isn't the grace of God always a good thing? Well, that depends. It depends, I think, on our understanding of the purpose of grace, its impact and influence. If the primary purpose of grace is about determining divine winners and losers, if grace is a gift offered to the chosen few, then there can indeed be too much of this good thing. But what if grace is both gift and charge, both something we receive and something we are commanded to offer? If this is true, then the impact of God's grace must be to make us more gracious toward others, even them. If it doesn't, we have tragically missed the point, misplaced the gift. You see, the calling word of God to Jonah was not just about mercy to the Ninevites. It was about transformation for Jonah. God's intent was to make Jonah more gracious. And while this week's text may not end well for our prophet, having a pity party and railing against God for being God, it does leave open a question. Question with which I believe we are meant to wrestle. Have we allowed the grace of God to make us more gracious? Have we permitted the love of God to make us more loving, even toward them? The unfortunate sweep of human history includes an unending series of attempts to draw definitive dividing lines determining who is deserving of grace, who is worthy of love. On this track record, communities of faith are especially disheartening. As Marilynne Robinson writes in her essay, Freedom of Thought, we do not deal with one another soul to soul. And the churches are as answerable for this as anyone. How might we do better? What could transform us into willing vessels overflowing with the grace we have received rather than stingy dispensers of it? I find one answer when I compare our texts this morning. You see, Jonah and Peter are both confronted with the radical grace of God toward those they've always assumed were beyond its reach. Jonah resists, Peter embraces. The difference, I would suggest, is an encounter. The key is proximity. You've heard the name Brian Stevenson in recent weeks. He leads the Equal Justice Initiative in Montgomery, Alabama. Stevenson tells the story of growing up poor in a racially segregated community in Delaware. He remembers his grandmother telling him, "You can't understand most of the important things from a distance, Brian. You have to get close." We have to get close. The impact of an encounter, the power of proximity, it changes us. Once you discover the humanity of another person, there's no going back to writing them off. If we are to deal with one another soul to soul, we must commit ourselves to encountering other souls. Jonah refuses to get close enough to see the Ninevites. Instead, he casts verbal spears from a safe distance. Peter is given a vision that draws him close to Cornelius, and it is the power of proximity that changes him. My friends, when we keep our distance, it's easy to assume the worst of others and cling to the best version of ourselves. But when we come close, we find our judgments and stereotypes break down under the microscope of encounter, and in that way, we see the purpose of grace to make us more gracious. We worship a God who chose to come close. Not just to some, but to all. Not just to the deserving, but to all. Not just to the well-connected, but to all. Not just to the righteous, but to all. Not just to those in the center, but to all who live on the margins. God chose to come close to them, to us, to all. And so we who worship this God are called to make the power of proximity a priority in our discipleship. Whenever I think of the widespread and deeply entrenched meanness of our time, the alarming dearth of moral courage and faithful leadership, the disregard for the stranger and the ease with which we dismiss our responsibility for one another, I am more convinced that the voice of the faith community must fill this void. We must make visible the grace of God in a world where it is often unseen. We who have experienced God's mercy are called to be merciful, not because we are such good people, but because God requires it of us. God's grace is not dependent on the accumulated record of the recipient. This made Jonah absolutely furious. And yet there's something that slipped Jonah's mind. He too was the recipient of this unmerited grace. He too had been given another chance. Jonah called to extend others the grace he himself has been granted. Perhaps that ought to be our story as well. To do so, he must draw close. Even to the Ninevites? Even them. You know how it ends for Jonah. He just can't bring himself to do it. In fact, Jonah decides he would rather die. But what about us? Can we summon the courage to put the grace we've received into action? Can we lead a movement that ends the othering of people unlike us, that puts a stop to the constant judgment and the verbal stone throwing? Can we be gracious, not because someone else deserves it, but because God requires it? And what about us? What about this community of disciples called Second Presbyterian Church? Can we erase the dividing lines and encounter our literal neighbors who have been strangers to us? Can we allow these encounters to teach us something about the grace of God and something about those whom we encounter? Can we listen to the stories of those from whom we feel most distant and ask for the gift of understanding? Can we climb down off our platforms of self-righteousness and separateness to stand with those who suffer? I don't want to sound overly dramatic here, but I truly believe that much depends on how we answer these questions in the days and weeks and months ahead of us. The meanness we despise is enabled by our stubborn resistance to encounter one another soul to soul. But here's the good news. We don't have to live that way. Indeed, we who worship the God made known in Jesus Christ must not live that way. We can give witness to a better path forward. We can make visible the gift of grace. Can the grace of God make us more gracious? Yes. But only when we choose to let it work through us. Beloved, we've got work to do together. Amen.